Even though Israel is laid waste, and even though the nation is desolate because of the rejection of Messiah, there will come a day when indeed they will recognize their Messiah and say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Yes, the house of Israel is desolate, but yes, there is a future time when they will recognize their Messiah.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. It's been said, have no fear of perfection. You'll never reach it. Well, if there's one area of Bible knowledge you've never mastered, it may be figuring out the order of end times events. Really, though, keeping the events straight is within your reach. The chronology is right there in the book of Matthew, and you can get a handle on it. John MacArthur is showing you that in his current study here on Grace to You, titled Jesus is Coming. And now, with a look at what life will be like right before Christ's return, here's John MacArthur.
Let's open our Bibles together to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. This great chapter is our Lord's own sermon on His second coming. It details for us the events surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from His own mouth. What a tremendous privilege to study this great text. You know, people in our world are always wishing for a better day, always hoping for a better time, always wanting to see the alleviation of the distresses and the problems that plague human society. But the message of Scripture is that before there is ever a better time, there is going to be an infinitely worse time. In fact, human society has to look forward to a time that is going to be more severe than any time they have ever known. That time is described rather briefly for us in just one verse in this particular chapter, and I want to draw your attention to it. It's verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. In that very brief statement, the Lord says that the world is to look for a time that will be worse than any other time it has ever known. And the Lord even gives it a name, Great Tribulation. Now, this isn't anything new, because there have been other prophets than our Lord Jesus Christ who also have spoken of this same time. It is a time of tremendous trouble, which encompasses the world, but centers on the nation of Israel. To see how the prophets of Israel spoke of it, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 10. And as Isaiah looked forward to that day of the Lord, that day of great judgment, that day of establishing the kingdom of Messiah, that day of salvation for Israel, that great climactic day when man's work on earth, as it were, done by his own hand and design, is done and God takes over, he says this in verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day, that great day, the end of man's day, the beginning of God's day, that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again lean upon him who smote them, but shall lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Now that tells us that there is coming a time of great stress for Israel, a time when they will be killed, and there will be a remnant who escape and will learn the lesson to never lean again on anyone other than the Lord. The indication is that in that great day, that end day, the people of Israel are going to lean on someone who turns out to be not their friend but their enemy, who offers himself for support and then destroys them. And they'll learn in that day to lean only on the Lord. The remnant shall return, verse 21 says, even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be like the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The full end decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a full end. In other words, at the time of the full end, at the time of the very end, at that day of judgment, that time of establishing the time of righteousness, the kingdom of Messiah, Israel is going to go through a massive betrayal by one they trusted who turns out to slaughter them. They're going to go through a time of great trouble. from which they will try to escape. Now let's look at it in the words of Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 30, and see what other dimensions he adds to his insights as he looks at this time. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5, "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace." Jeremiah looks far ahead, doesn't see peace. He sees trembling and fear. "Ask now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in child pain, birth pain, and all faces turned into paleness?" The most excruciating human pain, that of giving birth to a child without any anesthetic, without any care, as typically women did in that time, sort of symbolizes the pain of society in the future. When Jeremiah looks ahead, he sees, as it were, in the imagery of prophetic vision, men with hands down on their knees, as it were, in agonizing pain over what is about to take place. The world in pain, Israel in pain. Alas, verse 7 says, "For that day is great, so that none is like it." Just as it was in Matthew 24, 21, this is a day like no other day. "None is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it, for it'll come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David, that is the Messiah, their king, whom I will raise up unto them." So it is going to be a day of great judgment, a day of great distress, the time of Jacob's trouble, and out of it is going to come salvation, and out of it is going to come the raising up of Messiah and his kingdom. So both Isaiah and Jeremiah look forward to a time of severe trouble, a time of severe pain, a time of death, a time from which Israel will run to escape, followed by the Messiah's kingdom. Now notice, please, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. "And it shall come to pass in the land," actually throughout the land, says the Lord, "two parts in it shall be cut off in death, and a third shall be left." In other words, there's coming a time in the land of Israel when two out of three will die, and he will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. "They shall call on my name. I will hear them. I will say, he is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." In other words, a time of purging, a time of judgment, a time of death to two out of three, a third are preserved, and they are brought to the awareness that the Lord is God. And this, verse 14 says, is the day of the Lord. It is the day of the Lord. It is a day, says verse 2, when the nations are gathered against Jerusalem to battle, and the city is taken, and the houses are rifled, and the women are ravished, and half of the city goes forth to captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And you can stop at that point. Now, let me pull that together very simply. Jesus said there is coming in the future a time unlike any other time, a time of incredible and indescribable horror to the world, but particularly focusing on the nation Israel. It is a time of which Isaiah spoke, of which Jeremiah spoke, of which Daniel spoke, and of which Zechariah spoke. So it really isn't anything new that our Lord is saying. He is reiterating what was said of old, a time like no other time. And it will not only impact Israel, but it will impact the world. And things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse. In fact, they're going to get worse than they've ever been, the worst of all. Yes, just prior to the worst time of all, there will be a brief time of false peace. So as we look ahead in future, analyzing the events of man's day, we could expect to have a time of false peace followed immediately by a Holocaust without description and precedent, followed immediately by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the prophets have said. That's what Jesus says. Because in verse 29 of Matthew 24, he says, immediately after the tribulation, what happens? The sun is darkened. The moon doesn't give its light, the stars fall, the powers of heaven are shaken, and then appears the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. All the tribes of the earth mourn, and they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this is the time right preceding the coming of Christ. Now, it's impossible not to see this prophetic picture. this chronology as simply as it's stated here by our Lord, by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Zechariah. A time of great distress, great trouble for the world, centering in the nation Israel, followed by the purging, salvation of Israel, the coming of Messiah to establish His glorious and eternal kingdom. So Jesus here is preaching a sermon related to His second coming. It is a sermon not only about His second coming, which appears in verse 29, but also about the time before that, which He Himself calls, in verse 21, the Great Tribulation. Now, what brought about this sermon? Why is He preaching this sermon, and to whom is He preaching it in chapter 24? Let me tell you why. Jesus has entered into the last week of His earthly life. Friday, He will die. So He doesn't have much time left. He spent all day in the temple. He cleansed it on Tuesday, threw out the money changers and the buyers and sellers, and purged it outwardly. And once He had cleansed it on Tuesday, then He could go back to it and not be defiled by it. So He did that. He took His disciples, and He taught all day. The teaching was public to begin with, as He taught the multitude that teemed into the place because of the week of the Passover. But after some of His teaching, the leaders of Israel were upset, so they stopped Him in His tracks and they started to ask Him questions. The first of which was, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you permission to teach the way you're teaching and to do what you're doing? And that engaged Him in a dialogue that went on for the rest of the day with these false Jewish leaders. The result of that dialogue basically was an opportunity for Him to articulate the fact that God was now setting Israel aside. For centuries, the nation Israel had been the custodian of God's Word, the custodian of God's truth. But all of that was going to change because God was going to take the kingdom away from them and give it to a people who were more worthy than they. In fact, He said that in chapter 21, verse 43, as explicitly as it could be said. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it, a people bringing forth the fruits of it. He was saying to the Jewish religious leaders, you are no more to be called God's people in the national sense. You are no more to be custodians of God's truth. Now, as we learn in Romans 11, this was only a temporary setting aside, but nonetheless, a real setting aside. He says to them, the kingdom will be given to a people who bring forth the proper fruit. The sum of it comes at the end of chapter 23 in verse 37. In Jesus' last public sermon, His last message to the populace of Israel, His final word to the religious leaders, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you ruined. Desolate, empty, waste. That is the final statement of judgment on Israel for the rejection of the Messiah. That is it. He has indicted them, indicted their leaders, and by indicting the leaders, indicted all the people who follow the leaders, and now says their house is left desolate. Ichabod, the glory is departing. God is moving away to another people from Israel. But I'm so glad the sermon didn't end with verse 38. In verse 39, He said, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's a messianic epithet. When Jesus rode into the city and they cried, Hosanna to the Son of David, they said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That is a messianic affirmation. And He says to them, you'll not see me again until you recognize me as your Messiah. That's very hopeful, isn't it? Because that tells us that even though Israel is laid waste, and even though the nation is desolate because of the rejection of Messiah, there will come a day when indeed they will recognize their Messiah and say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. It's what Zechariah saw when he said, they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. So, yes, the house of Israel is desolate, but yes, there is a future time when they will recognize their Messiah. Now, you have to imagine the disciples at this point, because they're listening to all of this. They hear the sermon, which devastates the system of religion in Israel. They see Jesus cleanse the temple, and they know he's bringing to an end that evil, hypocritical system. They hear him talking about destruction in chapter 24, verse 2, how that the temple is going to be razed, R-A-Z-E-D, to the ground, and there won't be one stone left upon another, but the whole thing will be thrown down. That's exactly what happened to the very letter. And so they see him come sweeping in with all of these statements about devastation and destruction. Does this bother them? Not really. Because as we pointed out in our previous study, you remember that if any disciple was a student of Scripture, he would know that in the great kingdom of Messiah, there was going to be a new temple, the temple of Ezekiel 40 to 48, that glorious temple, not this temple built by a non-Jew Idumean king by the name of Herod, but a temple that had the qualities of that glorious temple seen in Ezekiel 40 to 48. So when they hear Jesus say, this temple is coming down, and you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Their idea is that he's going to knock that temple down very soon and be back in full messianic presence to set up his kingdom. Because you see, they see no gap between the first and second coming. The Old Testament prophets didn't delineate a first coming, a long time, and then a second coming. They just bunched it all into one thing. That's why the time in between is known as the mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament. They didn't see that there was a first coming going back to heaven thousands of years, then a second coming. No, they saw it all at once. Their eschatology said Messiah comes, Messiah judges his enemies and the ungodly, Messiah cleanses Israel, he purges the temple, he gathers the elect, he sets up his kingdom. And so they could see all of this happening in days or weeks. So in excitement and anticipation, verse 3, they have now left the temple ground, only Jesus with the disciples privately, it says. They've gone to the top of the Mount of Olives on their way back to Bethany, where they were staying with Lazarus and his family. And he stops at the top of the mount, sits down, and they said to him, when shall these things be? And you can just sense the fever pitch, the tremendous anticipation that this has got to blow right soon because of what they've already seen that week. It's all coming together. They saw the forerunner, John the Baptist, then came the Messiah. He did the miracles, he taught, he preached, and now he's come into the hallelujahs and hosannas, and now he's cleansed the temple, and now he talks about ripping down this Idumean building, and it must mean the great exalted building of Ezekiel is going to go up, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and the people are going to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And so they say, when? And even later on in Acts 1, they say, Is it the time now that you're going to bring the kingdom? They believed it was momentary. And not only do they ask when, but in verse 3, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Word coming, parousia, means presence. It isn't to say they thought he was going away and coming back. It is to say that they thought he would come in full presence. What is the sign of thy presence and the end of man's age? What do we look for? Is there an angel coming out of heaven with a trumpet? What is it? Is it a cataclysmic reconstruction of the temple supernaturally? Is it the knocking down of the temple? What is it? What is the event that signals your coming in full presence? Now, with that question, the Lord then preaches the message concerning his coming. And he gives them the things to look for, the signs to look for, and not to them because they're long dead, but to all who will ever read the Scripture. And starting in verse 4, we have signs of the second coming. Signs of the second coming. Now, I want to add as a footnote here so you're not confused. The rapture of the church is not discussed in any place in Matthew 24 or 25. That is not here. We wait later for a fuller understanding of that. This is a message given to the context of those Jews about the second coming of Christ. He is giving them a description of the time of the second coming and the signs that lead up to it. Now, he starts in verse 4 giving them a series of general signs that the people alive at the future time should look forward to. He doesn't tell them how far future it is. He doesn't tell them because every believer has always lived with a sense of imminency that Christ could come at any point. So he doesn't tell them any time. He just says signs. Notice, please, the first sign is deception. Verse 4, many will come and deceive. Verse 5 says the same thing. The second sign is dissension, war, rumors of wars, so forth. Verse 7, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Third, devastation, famines, earthquakes. The fourth is desecration. Verse 9, they will deliver up the saints. Fifth, defection. Many of them will be offended and betray one another and hate one another and so forth. And the final is declaration. Verse 14, the worldwide preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. So he says, look for deception, dissension, devastation, desecration, defection, and declaration. Those are the signs. And we went through those in detail, and I showed you how they parallel Revelation 6 to 19. None of these happened in the church age. None of these happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. From verse 4 on, there is no discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem. It is absolutely foreign to this text. This is the future prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem was a judgment for its own time, for its own sake, to the people at that age. It is not the end of the age. It is not the sign of the coming of Messiah. That is future. So all these six things mark the end time. And I showed you the key to that. Verse 8, would you notice it? All these surrounding verse 8 are the beginning of birth pains. Please, the word sorrow doesn't help us to interpret this text, if that's what it says in your edition of Scripture. It is birth pains that is the Greek term. And when the birth pains start coming, you know birth is near. Jesus purposely chooses that as birth pains, just like the prophet of old saw the men, as it were, in travail, going through the agonies that would issue in the birth of the kingdom. All of these events stack up at the very moment of the coming of the kingdom, and they are parallel to the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of Revelation. And you remember the seals happen sort of elongated, and then the trumpets are faster, and then the bowls are rapid fire, as there is an increasing frequency and intensity of those final pains, as there is in the birth of a child. So it's a graphic picture. So all of these things have nothing to do with the rapture of the church. They have nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. They have to do with the time of the tribulation and the speeding up of events, painful events, that bring about the establishing of Messiah's kingdom. So he gives them this big picture of general things. But he knows that's not really what they're asking, because their question was, what is the sign? What's the one event that says we know this is it? Because we might see wars, and we might see deceptions and deceivers, and we might see defectors, and we would see the gospel being preached. We could see that even now today. There could be a lot of things we see. How do we know that this is really it? So he says, all right, I'm going to give you one sign that kicks the whole thing off. And in verse 15, he says, when you therefore shall see, stop there for a moment, when you see this, the end of verse 15, you better understand. So he's given them some general signs, the birth pains at the very end of man's day that result in the birth of the kingdom, but he gives them here the trigger that sets the whole thing off. This is absolutely a fabulous verse. It is a key verse in understanding this transition from what he has said through 14 to what he's going to say from 15 to 31. Very, very key. Now, when you who are alive in that day, and he uses the prophetic you, as we pointed out in our last study, when you who are alive in that day see this, you know you're in the tribulation. Here is the trigger that sets the birth pains of verses 4 to 14 loose on the earth. This is the key event. You say, what is that event? Look at it. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. When you see that, you can understand. That is the sign.
You're listening to John MacArthur as he continues his compelling look at the return of Christ. Today's lesson is part of John's current study on Grace to You titled, Jesus is Coming. Now, if you're a believer, what a comfort it is to know that God has not appointed us to wrath. We won't be on earth during the tribulation. And John, a question a lot of people have is this. If we're not going to be around for these events, then in practical terms, how much do we really need to know about this? What's the benefit of studying the tribulation?
Well, let me pose this question, Phil. What's the benefit of studying creation? We weren't around.
Right.
What's the benefit of studying creation? The benefit of studying creation is to know God and the power of God and the purposes of God. And the benefit of knowing all about the end, the consummation, is also to know God. Look, I don't need to be there to experience that, to be grateful that God will control all of it. The bottom line is you need to know the overarching reality that God is absolutely sovereign, that He brought the universe into existence, and He tells us exactly how He did that in Genesis, and He will bring it to its consummation and its end, and He gives us all the details with regard to that. But it's also true that as you look at those future details, they have the power to sort of back up into our lives and show us where this world is going. And that should have evangelistic impact on us, because we ought to be calling on people all over the world to realize what is coming. Also, as well, we should be encouraging believers with regard to the rapture. He's going to take us out. We won't be a part of that, but that is what is coming in the world. I think people are fascinated by the end, but they get caught up in fantasy and confusion. So here's the best way for you to understand exactly how this universe will end. You can get the 2-volume commentary that I've written on Revelation, part of the 34-volume MacArthur New Testament commentary series. It covers all 22 chapters of Revelation. Great for you to just read a chapter a day, get some depth, read through the commentaries on Revelation. On U.S. orders, whether you order 1 volume or the whole 34, we'll ship them to you free. But start, why don't you, with 2 volumes from Revelation. You will be so thrilled to know what God has planned for those that love Him and for the universe as well.
That's right. Revelation is probably the Bible's most misunderstood book, but it doesn't have to be. These commentaries clear up confusing passages, explain the main themes of the book of Revelation, and much more. To pick up John's 2-volume commentary on Revelation, contact us today. Each Revelation commentary costs $19, and shipping is free. You can also buy John's entire New Testament commentary series all at once, and you'll pay a lower price per volume, and shipping is still free. To get John's commentaries on Revelation or the complete 34-volume New Testament commentary series, call 800-55-GRACE, or you can order from our website at gty.org. The phone number one more time, 800-55-GRACE, and our website, gty.org. And if you'd like to download all 9 lessons from John's current study, Jesus is Coming, they are there free of charge at gty.org. And in fact, all of John's sermons, 3,500 of them total, are available to download for free. That includes any message you hear on the radio and plenty of verse-by-verse teaching that we just don't have time to air. So to listen to or download or even read the transcripts of any of John's sermons, go to gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television this Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, or check your local listings for channel and times. And then join us Monday when John continues his current series from Matthew 24, titled Jesus is Coming. Be here for another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.